So last Lord's Day, we read a dark portion of poetry. Remember Lamentations chapter 3? But what we learned is that sometimes in the darkest portions of the Word of God, you find the brightest lights, and so there is that truth. Great is the faithfulness of the Lord. And you find that right in the middle of the darkness of Lamentations chapter 3. Well, in turning to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we are turning not to dark poetry, but we're turning to dark narrative. And as you turn to dark narrative, even in this instance, you'll find the brightness of the mercy of God expressed in a different way. So we're going to read a dark moment in the life of one of Israel's greatest, King David. And we're going to read then over in Psalm 32, because Psalm 32 is kind of a devotional commentary as to what's going on in David's heart and head during this time in his life. So it's a dark incident, and we're going to begin reading chapter number 12, first 13 verses. But in order to summarize, we're going to read the last phrase, verse number 11, or chapter number 11. So 2 Samuel, look at chapter 11, verse 27, let's call it 27b. And the entire chapter, the entire episode of David's life is summarized by these unfortunate words, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And if you know your Bible history, you'll know that in that 11th chapter records that incident in the life of David when he should have gone to battle, but he stayed behind. In the eventide, he looked out and he saw a woman that was attractive to him, and he began to make inquiry. And rather than being courageous enough to steal another man's wife, he concocted a plan that was even more deceitful than should he have just stole her in the first instance. And as the king, he could have no doubt had the power to do that. He finds out that this is Uriah's wife, and he talks to Joab, his trusted general, and says, "Joab, why don't we put Uriah on the front line of the battle? And when he's in a vulnerable place, let's pull back so he's killed, so my desire to have his wife does not look so dastardly." Well, what in fact took place was much more dastardly. And so David sends Uriah with his own death warrant in his hand, and he gives it to Joab. Joab puts Uriah on the front line of the battle. Uriah is killed, and David effectively commits not only adultery, but he commits murder. And the commentary of heaven on the event is recorded there in those words, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So let's begin our reading then at verse number 1 in chapter 12. "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and unto him there, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto a rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Let's turn over then to Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 is a devotional commentary on the events of 2 Samuel 12. We're just going to read the first five verses. At a later stage in David's life, obviously, he writes these words and gives us an opportunity to enter into his prayer closet. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Amen. May God bless this reading, both of the narrative and also of the commentary. I would encourage you just to keep a finger in both, because we're going to be going back and forth between these couple of things. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for this narrative and for this intimate commentary. And as we stand before these things, we are humbled and we reckon that we need your help. And so come, we pray today. And Lord, help us to realize that that which you have reserved and recorded for us is a revelation of a gracious God, and yet a God who loves so much that he does not pander us in our sin, but a God who exposes the greatest of men, and a God who exposes even those men that he selects to do his purpose. And Father, I pray that we consider this, as we consider this, that our hearts would be made humble, for they're often filled with pride. I pray that we would be made careful, for often very careless. I pray that we'd be made hopeful, for Lord, at times we can become hopeless. Take this word, take this narrative, dark though it be, and help us in the darkness to find the light of the glorious gospel that shines in, and notwithstanding the need of the greatest of men and all of their need. Father, I pray that you would draw near, that you would give ministering grace and grace to respond to that word in an appropriate, worshipful fashion, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a simile that comes to mind when I read Psalm 32, and it is this: as miserable as sin, because that's exactly a title that would be appropriate for Psalm 32. Right now, David, in this 32nd Psalm, is as miserable as sin, because that's what sin brings. Hebrews 11 talks about the pleasures of sin. And although sin has a degree of pleasure in the initial stages, sin always ultimately brings misery. The aftermath of sin is nothing but misery. And for some people, sin will bring eternal misery. And in Psalm 32, David, by personal experience, is beginning to understand the misery of sin. His misery was the result of sin. We've talked about it briefly, his 2 Samuel 11 sin. It was some of the most wicked actions of the entire Old Testament and New. And here is a sin then that brought misery not just to himself, but misery to those who were innocent. In this instance, it brought misery to his family, it brought misery to the nation, and it has brought misery to successive generations as they have read the story of this man's sin. But when you read Psalm 32, you don't just read of his sin, but you read of his silence. And I think the silence of Psalm 32 is the silence of not just sin, but unconfessed sin. Notice what he says in verse 3, when I kept silence. And so even after David's sin, for a time he did not confess that sin. And perhaps he wanted to try to conceal the implications of what he had done. And so he silences his heart to others. He silences his heart to God. But in fact, there was no silence whatsoever. Verse 3 talks about the fact that there was a roaring going on within him. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring. In other words, his conscience was so smitten by his sin that it was aging him. There were physical implications because of the spiritual reality. This man had fallen into sin. And in another psalm, he says, I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. So he's not saying anything outwardly, but inside this man is dying because he's smitten by his own conscience. And Spurgeon said the Spanish Inquisition with all its tortures is nothing to the inquest which conscience holds within the heart. So this man, he is struggling because of sin. He's struggling because of his silence in relation to that sin. But there's another thought here, and that is, I think there is a stubbornness still in his heart. For in the ninth verse of Psalm 32, he encourages after the fact, don't you be like the horse or the mule that has no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Right? Don't be so stubborn. And is this a reflection of the state of his own heart at a later date as he looked back? I think what you see here is not just sin, but you see unconfessed sin. And I think we could say it's stubbornly unconfessed sin. Well, it's not surprising then in Psalm 32 you also find sorrow. Notice he says in verse 10, many sorrow shall be to the wicked. Is he talking about someone else or is he talking about himself? Stubbornly unconfessed sin results in sorrow. It results in misery. And although our sin may be very different from David's, right? We may not have committed adultery, we may not have murdered, we may not have been engaged in such a national plot to bring about such carnage on a family and on a nation. And oftentimes we're silent when we ought to be confessing, and oftentimes we are stubborn when we ought to be tender. And so this morning my theme is this, the misery of living with unconfessed sin. And again, you may not live like David lived, and you may not fall into the sin that David fell into, but you know, and I know, in some measure, to some degree, the misery of living with unconfessed sin. Well, let's notice first of all then the cause of this misery. Why was David in such a miserable state? Well, let's go back again to 2 Samuel and the last verse of that 11th chapter. We're going to call it 11b. Or 27, I should say, verse 27b of the 11th chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now in that statement, notice with me two things. Notice first of all God's action, and then look at David's action, and then notice God's reaction. So David's action here, but the thing that David had done. And as we stop and think about what David had done, I think it leaves us with many questions. How on earth could a man who is known for such holiness act so unholy? How could someone who had done so much good now be guilty of doing so much evil? How could someone who had had such a positive influence upon so many people now be someone who had a positive or a negative influence on so many? How could a person who is known for intense devotion become someone who is now known for intense deceit? As we answer these questions, several things emerge, practical thoughts. Number one, consider the sinfulness of human flesh. The flesh is described in the scripture as possessing no good thing. That's what Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. The flesh is not just struggling with poor behavior, the flesh is corrupt from the inside out. Why does the flesh do what it does? Because it's motivated by ungodly pride and wickedness, and it's within. What comes from within a man is what defiles him. And so even in those times where people learn to curb their external behavior, that does not solve the problem of sin. Sin is something that resides within, right? That's the flesh. And yet, Christians, when they come to Christ, they're regenerated. They are made new creatures in Christ. They say, like Paul, I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me. They feel compellings toward godly things, holy things. They have new desires. They have new aspirations. But Paul also said to the Galatians, that's not to say they have lost remaining corruption. Right? Paul still talks to believers as having flesh. They have spirit now, the life of Christ within. And now there's this tension between the spirit and the flesh. There is this challenge within the breast of a man where the spirit is lusting against the flesh and the flesh is lusting against the spirit. And so here is a man redeemed, regenerated, but a man who still possesses flesh. And it's good to remember that the child of God, even in a state of regeneration, still possesses the same. Arthur Pink said the flesh in the believer is no different and no better than the flesh in an unbeliever. A child of God, don't think for a moment that you are incapable of sin and that you're incapable of the worst of sin. Pink's point is so valid. The flesh in a believer is no different and no better than the flesh of an unbeliever. The difference, of course, is that that unbeliever does not have the Spirit. Does not have the Spirit lusting or antagonizing against the flesh, but it is all flesh. But the remaining corruption that's in every one of us is possible or is capable of the worst of crimes against the law of God. I think we learn also practically here the fickleness of the human heart. And by that I mean here is a man who is plotting the death of another man. And not so long ago, here was the man who, recall whenever he cut off Saul's robe, when he find himself being pursued by Saul, and he's in the cave, and he finds Saul comes into that exact cave, and he's got an instant, or he's got an opportunity to kill Saul. But he doesn't kill Saul. He spares God's anointed. What he does do is just take a portion of his robe to demonstrate the mercy that he had shown Saul. And so here is a very, very benign activity by comparison to what he might have done. And do you remember a little later on he was smitten in his conscience because he had dared cut even the robe of God's anointed? So he's smitten by apparently a very small transaction. And now he is completely emboldened in some of the worst transactions. Isn't it amazing how fickle the human heart is? You can be so sensitive as to the smallest sin. You can strain at a gnat. At the same time, you can swallow a camel. That's the heart that we possess. As we look at David here in this instance and his actions, we see the sinfulness of the flesh and the fickleness of the human heart, but we also learn that past communion with God will not safeguard us in temptation when we're careless in the present. David had done this thing. This is the man who writes the Psalms. This is the man whose devotion has become the devotional help of the church throughout the ages. Here is a man who walked with God, communed with God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He had enjoyed so much of the goodness of God and the communication of heaven. And now this man whose devotion in the past was remarkable has become careless in the present, and we learn that no amount of past communion with God will safeguard you in the present temptation if you have become careless. It was David's own words, "Verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Isn't that a humbling thing to say to any one of us? I mean, the most righteous man in this congregation, most righteous woman, in your most righteous moments, apart from the grace of God, is altogether vanity. And that's the reason why Paul said then to the Corinthians, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." There's not a person in this congregation that is not susceptible to the fickleness of their own hearts. This is not a church possessed of super saints. This church, like every church across America and the world today, is filled with sinners, at the very best, who are sinners saved by God's grace. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? And so here is the man who is known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and John Owen makes this observation: many conquerors have been ruined by their carelessness after a victory. And many have been spiritually wounded after great successes against sin. David was so. His great surprisal into sin was after a long profession, manifold experiences of God, and watchful keeping himself from his iniquity. And hence in particular hath it come to pass that the profession of many hath declined in their old age or riper time. They have given over the work of mortifying sin before their work was at an end. And again, that's a sobering reality. They have given over the work of mortifying sin before that work was at an end. Here's David now. He's probably about 50 years of age. When I think of David, I want to remember that man as a young 17-year-old or thereabouts fighting Goliath. But now David has come to midlife. And child of God, do not think that you in midlife are in a safer place than you were in your youth. You're just as vulnerable, and in some instances you can be more vulnerable because you cast off that caution of spirit. And here we're reminded of the danger of giving up the work of mortification before that work has actually come to an end. So as we read about David and his action here, we learn several practical things. Here's another one. Be careful or beware of the beginnings of sin. Because we can read 2 Samuel 11 and see great falls into sin, but great falls are not usually anything but a series of smaller falls. And so it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. And we can go back and look at David's life and see that his great sin was really just the result of being negligent in his business. It was the result of loving ease and indulgence more than labor. One man said, standing waters gather filth. The bed of sloth often proves to be the bed of lust. We can see in David's life that there was a spirit of discontent. Like when you compare discontent to adultery and murder, it doesn't seem to be, seems to be a world apart. But do you see what I'm saying? That grand sins are usually just a combination of so many lesser sins. And then you see in his life unwise movings towards sin. And so we must beware of the beginnings of sin. You mean about the place where you are guilty of such grand crimes as these, but have you begun to make small moves towards sin? So David's action here is important, but even more important is God's reaction. Look again at these last words of the 11th chapter, but the thing that David had done, there's David's action, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And these words introduce a very important discussion. Is it appropriate to suggest that God our Father grows upset, even angry, over the sins of his justified children? It's a very important question. Does God get upset at the sin of justified children? Remember Romans 8? If it's God who justifies, who is he that condemns? And there's a very important line of thought that we must not lose out as we think about the glories of our positional justification. By that I mean, we believe that on account of God's regeneration, God's adoption, God's justification, that God looks now upon his children with unbroken favor. Because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, you will never be more accepted, not even in glory after being there for 100,000 years will you be more accepted than you are now, because you are accepted in the beloved. Right? Martin Luther talked about a sweet exchange. The righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness by faith, and our sin becomes his by imputation. And we are justified in him. And Christ uses this positional language himself. He says, no man shall be able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. And it is because of God's grace overwhelming our sin that we are held fast by the Savior. We're in Christ, and therefore we stand in his merit alone. That's a wonderful truth. It's the truth of the Reformation. It's a truth never to lose sight of. Our positional justification in Christ. However, do we therefore reason that God is indifferent to our sin because of our justification? Do we therefore think that sin after conversion really is irrelevant because we are viewed as righteous in him? And furthermore, should we consider God more like a smiling, benevolent grandfather who executed all the hard work a generation ago? I think these questions need to come to the statement that is made plainly in this 27th verse. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. How then do we understand this, even as we at the same time embrace wholeheartedly positional justification? Let's think about a few things. Number one, David was justified just as believers today are. Look at Psalm 32 and 2 says. Psalm 32 and 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no guile. He's talking about one half of justification, the imputation of sin. And David has got an awareness that he is justified because of the merit of the Messiah who would yet come. He is justified because of the fact that the sin was not counted against him, but it was accounted against his substitute. So David is a justified man, as justified as any New Testament saint, including ourselves. And yet, do you not see in this passage here that continual repentance for sin is still called for? And if continual repentance for sin is still called for, wouldn't that be irrelevant if God doesn't take any notice of post-conversion transgressions? And what is repentance anyways? If God doesn't take any notice of post-conversion transgressions, what is repentance? It's irrelevant. But in these passages, repentance is not irrelevant. And therefore, sin is not irrelevant, even sin of those who are justified because of their positional standing in Christ. We can therefore conclude this, that our post-conversion sins displease God. Our post-conversion sins displease God, and we have to be careful there how we say that. I would suggest to you we need to talk about it as a fatherly displeasure. That's the language Paul uses as he speaks to those in the book of Hebrews. Remember how in Hebrews he's encouraging the people of God there not to despise the chastening of the Lord. In fact, he says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So he's talking about the importance of chastening and the reality that chastening is in fact proof of love, the love of the Father. And then he makes this comparison between the love of an earthly father and the love of the heavenly Father. And he makes these observations that chastening is by no means something to be received with joy. It is very difficult, yet afterwards it brings about a certain thing, in this case, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so therefore, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because it's actually a proof that he loves you and that he cares about you enough to bring about chastening in your life. And so at this point, we might mention that God does not look upon his sinning children with wrath. God does not look upon his sinning children with wrath. God's punitive response to sin is aimed at restoration and renewal, even as it would be in the heart of a father toward his own children. And the Lord disciplined or chastened David, the man after his own heart, the one that he loved, so that David could at some time in his life cry out, as he does in this 32nd chapter, the 32nd Psalm in verse number 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Do not see the chastening hand of God bringing David back again to the great doctrine of justification. What I'm saying, I think, is supported by Calvin and his Institutes. He says this, he who in the end profits by God's scourges or chastening is the man who considers God angry at his vices, but merciful and kindly toward himself. See, that's how Calvin makes the difference. And God is angry at the vices of his children, but he's not angry at them. The same way a father would be angry at the vices of his children, no, not being angry at them. This is also the language of the confession of faith, that believers may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So rather than viewing God as an indulging grandparent, the Lord is more like the best father you could ever have. And by that I mean he's active, he's engaged, he's eminently fair, he righteously opposes sin, and he is relentlessly gracious. Think of what Solomon says in the Proverbs, withhold not correction from the child. Why not? Because he's not going to die if you beat him with the rod. The next phrase, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Some of the language here of beating sounds to be downright abusive. It's not the thought. The thought is simply this. If you withhold correction from a child, look, don't withhold correction because it's not going to kill him. But if you do withhold correction from him, He will die. He will die eternally. And so sometimes parents subject their children to discipline, not that they may be destroyed, but that they might be kept from destruction. So what is the cause of misery in David right now? It's God's displeasure. And if God's not happy with David, David's not going to be happy. Child of God, it's no different with us. If God is not happy as a father who has displeasure because of the vices that we are engaged holding on to, we're not going to be happy. So we can be Christians. We can be justified and downright miserable all the same. Our theme this morning is the misery of living with unconfessed sin. It's God's displeasure. Well, let's notice how then in the second instance this misery is confronted. And we'll call this not God's displeasure, but God's conviction. The misery is confronted. Look with me at verse 7, 2 Samuel 12 and 7. Here is the most remarkable personal instance of conviction that probably anybody has ever received, in the famous words, "Thou art the man." But consider then, as we build up to that thought, the time of the conviction. Because time elapses between 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12. It doesn't take a whole lot of investigation to understand the interval of time. But whenever you're going halfway through chapter 11, you find that David has an ungodly relationship with another man's wife. And when you come into the 12th chapter, we read that there's now a result of that, for there is a child. And so we have to understand that there has been an elapse of time, 9 months, 12 months. And during this period of time, David is free to enjoy the fruit of his wrongdoing, right? There was an obstacle laying in the way or standing in the way of his enjoyment of another man's wife, and he took that obstacle out. And now he's obviously, as the king in his palace, he's enjoying a degree of security and an immunity. And he goes on. And it's remarkable that he goes on as long as he does before we get to this convicting word of Nathan the prophet. And as we look at how long David goes on, let's stop and consider how long you and I can go on living with unconfessed sin. Months? Years? Now, apart from the hardness of David's heart, why would we suppose he continued so long? Maybe it was because there was no intervention of God. And maybe David in the early days after the sin was awaiting and expecting the hand of God to drop. But the judgment of God did not come. The chastening of God did not come. And so maybe David begins to rationalize as we do. Well, maybe God has forgotten. Or maybe Uriah's death was really just an unexpected casualty of war. Maybe, you know, the human heart is so deceptive that I could see how some time out David's thinking, you know what, this is not as bad as I think it is. I mean, he was in a war, it was a situation, somebody had to be on the front line. And David's sin, in some sense, has been covered over. And maybe he begins to reason, like he says in Psalm 50, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." Sometimes when God does not act in swift judgment or in swift chastening, we presume upon his righteousness and his goodness, like walking out on the ice. You know, each step of security emboldens the next, even though you're in a very precarious place. But the fact of the matter is, God is going to exhibit various of his attributes, his holiness, his righteousness, and also his mercy. But whenever we think that God is like us, we're sorely mistaken. Do you remember what the Lord said? "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee." And if it's an appropriate thing for a father to discipline the child, would we suggest that God is any less righteous than a good father? The Lord does, we're told in Scripture, he does discipline his people. So the timing of this conviction is important, for there was a great elapse of time. But then I want you to notice the certainty of this conviction. The certainty of this conviction, we learn in this portion here that the pleasures of sin cannot content a child of God for long. So 9 months, 12 months out. Did David get what he was looking for? Now David's about to learn that the way of the transgressor is hard. One man said, "Nobody buys a little passing pleasure in evil at so dear a price or keeps it for so short a time as a good man." The conscience of this righteous man will soon reassert itself, and he may yet be far from true repentance, but there soon will be a deep remorse coming over this man's soul. Months may pass before he again enjoys communion with God, but he's going to experience what every sinner experiences, and that is the bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Look at David in Psalm 32 in verse 3 and 4. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, my day and night. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." This man, he thought he was the right action, and now look at, he is consumed within. It's as if his soul is in a famine. Right? He's become an old man because of the conviction of his soul. And it doesn't matter that he's in the palace. And it doesn't matter that he's got the object of his desire. Because now he is filled with bitter remorse and he cannot quiet the outrage of his conscience. Alexander McLaren said this, "David learned what we all learn, that every transgression is a blunder, that we never get the satisfaction which we expect from any sin, or if we do, we get something with it which spoils it all. A nauseous drug is added to the exciting, intoxicating drink which temptation offers, and though its flavor is at first disguised by the pleasanter taste of sin, its bitterness is persistent, though slow, and clings to the palate long after that has faded away utterly." And so what he says, that sin leaves an aftertaste. It's a bitter aftertaste. And Solomon describes the aftertaste as being gravel within the mouth. So the timing of the conviction is important, and then the certainty of the conviction, because it's going to come. Well, then notice the mercy of the conviction. And the mercy of the conviction reminds us that though a man fall, a righteous man fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord uphold him with his hand. Look at the beginning of this 12th chapter, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." The Lord sent. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. It was the same with Moses when he sinned. It was the same with Elijah when he sinned. It was the same with Jonah when he sinned. It's the same with us when we sinned. If God did not take the initiative, both before our conversion and after our conversion, we would be lost eternally. God is the grand mover behind conviction of sin, and he takes the initiative here, and he sends Nathan unto David. And so the initiative is of God, and notice how gracious it is, for the Lord sends Nathan unto David. What would you have sent, or who would you have sent to David? I could see if God says God sent an enemy to David, or God sent the messenger of death to David. But the Lord sent Nathan to David. And what was Nathan? Nathan was a faithful prophet. It's a faithful servant. The task that he had was most unenviable. Imagine meeting a king face to face. That king having power to remove your head. David right now is showing no signs of repentance, and God sends Nathan. What a task. You go tell David. And when God sends Nathan, we realize that God, even though he was displeased by David's sin, had not cast off his erring child. He would not condone the grievous offense, but it must come into the light. Be sure your sin will find you out. David must judge himself. That's what repentance is. David, you're going to judge yourselves. Child of God, if you are indeed a child of God, and you're living in the misery of unconfessed sin, the Lord leaves you, loves you too much to leave you in an unrepentant state, you will yet draw alongside God and judge yourself because of the behavior that now you're trying to cover. Well, Nathan comes, And his approach is masterful. He does not immediately charge David with crime. You probably wouldn't have either. No, rather, he presents a parable. And Nathan obviously had the spirit of wisdom upon him, because David receives this parable and he is incensed by what he has heard. And so David is confronted with sin in general. And he's told about two men living in one city. One's a rich man, one's a poor man. One had exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man, he had one ewe lamb, and this one ewe lamb was like a child to him. Well, to the rich man comes a visitor, and rather than taking of his abundance, he goes to the poor man and he steals his one ewe lamb. And when David hears this, he cannot believe, and he renders judgment against such a man. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." You know what David does? David not only pronounces judgment, but he pronounces judgment according to Old Testament law, the law of restoration. He had to be compensated four times. See how depraved the human heart is? Isn't it amazing how we can be angry at everybody else's sin, not our own? Gave you the quote a few months ago, that Christians get angry at Christians who sin differently than they do. So Nathan begins with a very general parable, and then he speaks very directly. When David levels condemnation against that man, then Nathan turns to him and says, "David, thou art that man." And my friend, those are the most penetrating personal words of conviction that have ever come in Scripture to anybody, let alone the King of Israel. "David, that man that you have just rightly condemned, that's you. Forget about the sin of the people around you. Forget about the disappointments of the people around you. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is not convicting the person who sits beside you or behind you or in front of you. Have you not honestly sat in services before? This is probably a good message for so-and-so. Receive the words to your own soul. Thou art the man. Thou art the woman. Thou art the boy. Thou art the girl." It's very possible that someone this morning hears those words and you know with no less accuracy that the Lord is speaking directly to you. You see, through the Spirit of God, the Lord takes that word and he makes it live to the point where you would hear it with the same potency that David heard it. When the Lord splits through all of your disappointment with life and with other people and with other people in the church and with sinners, and he gets right to the point and says, "Look, it's not their problem, it's your problem." And at once you are confronted with the powerful and yet merciful conviction of the living God. Is that how the Lord speaks to you this morning? He had cut through all of your observations of the sins of other people, and you know he's speaking right to you. Thank God he does speak to you, even if it is a word of conviction. Conviction is mercy. Should you get to the place where you're living in sin and no longer feel any conviction, then you'd have reason to cry to God. And maybe that's where you're at today. Your heart has become so indifferent, so cold, so callous. God's displeased with your sin, and you're like David in that 9-12 month period. You are impenetrable. Then you would need to pray today to God that he would grant you repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, because in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about those types of people that have become so emboldened in sin that they are at that place where they are past feeling. And have you become so addicted to sin that you have become past feeling? And then you need to weep before God to cry to him, "Lord, cause me to feel the merciful conviction of the Holy Spirit again." And so we've seen then God's mercy and the conviction of David. Let's move and see thirdly then the conviction or the confession of the misery. And you'll see that in the 13th verse of 2 Samuel 12, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I want you to notice that his confession includes two things. Turn with me, if you will, over to another penitential psalm, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, another devotional commentary on the events of David's life during this time, yet useful in our lives way beyond the scope of the immediate context. David's confession is this: I've sinned against the Lord. God sent Nathan. Has God sent you a Nathan? Has God sent somebody who faithfully would tell you what you need to hear? David's response here then is worth our attention. He makes a confession of his sin, and therefore there's two things to point out. Number one, he has an awareness of his sin, and that's an understatement. All right, it's an understatement that he has an awareness of his sin, because in Psalm 51, he is crushed by a sense of his sin. Let's look at the things that are said. Number one, he's got a sense of defilement. In Psalm 51, look at the language. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Verse 7, make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. To wash me and purge me. What is this? The language here is suggestive of the man who is suffering from leprosy. And remember, in Old Testament times, if you had leprosy, you were duty-bound to cry out to anybody that would approach you, unclean. And on account of that disease, the victim knew that they deserved to be excluded from the camp. And there was a sense of separation and unworthiness and a deep-seated guilt and a feeling of defilement. And so David uses the language of the leper, and he says, Lord, you've got to wash me and you've got to purge me, because I feel defiled. And I think the language reminds us here that sin has a defiling property, especially for those who are indwelt by the Spirit of the living, holy Christ. Sin makes you feel defiled. Sin makes you feel depressed. Look at verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Look at verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Sin not only makes you feel defiled, sin makes you feel depressed. David's lost his joy. David has lost his gladness. He is in a state of extreme dejection, according to Psalm 32, verse 3, 4. He's depressed because he's lost the joy. And sin also brings about a sense of disgrace. Look at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Remember Adam and Eve, whenever they first sinned against God, the first thing they did was hide. Isn't that the first thing instinctively we would do? We feel a sense of disgrace. A sense of disgrace that the living God knows my behavior. Sin brings defilement, depression. It brings disgrace. It brings also a sense of distance. Look at verse number 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. When we sin, when we're going on in a life of unconfessed sin, don't be surprised if you feel a great distance between you and the Lord. And that distance is, in fact, not his wrath or his judgment. It is his gracious chastening, so that you would know what it's like to live at a distance from the Lord. And when we lose a distance, we also lose direction. In verse 11, he's crying out, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Do not take the guide of my life. That's why William Cowper would say, then, oh, for a closer walk. Lord, send your Spirit. And verse 12 and 15 tells us also, lost delight. Lord, open my lips that I may praise you again, and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You see, whenever conviction descends, we're going to be not just aware of our sin, but crushingly aware of our sin, to the point where David, that sin is ever before him. And it wasn't so much sin against Bathsheba, although it was, because he killed her husband. It wasn't sin against Uriah merely. It wasn't a sin against the nation of Israel, although it was that. It was a sin against the Lord. And notice what he says then to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And would we question the sinfulness of sin, we only need to go to the cross and see Jesus Christ dying, literally, personally dying for your transgressions and mine. He was wounded for your transgressions, and he was bruised for mine iniquity. And so confession comes whenever there's an awareness of sin, but that's not all. There must also be an awareness of God's mercy in Christ. Isn't it amazing that David right now still has a sense of God's unconditional love? Look how Psalm 51 begins. Have mercy upon me, O God. Now, would you have boldness to ask for mercy to God when you've just done what you've done? Upon what basis would you plead? According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. What a basis for pleading the forgiveness of sin. Have mercy upon me, Lord, because I'll never do it again. You're a liar. Have mercy upon me, because I promise next time it will be different. You're a liar. Have mercy upon me, because I'm making improvements, perhaps. But a pointless excuse before a God of infinite holiness. Have mercy upon me, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Isn't the love of God a wonderful thing? That even in the worst despicable state of heart and mind, should a man who is known for devotion become so deceitful that now he's known for murder and adultery, he can still return unto the Lord, and the Lord will abundantly pardon. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. And you see, therefore, it's the goodness of the Lord that leads men to repentance. This is the basis, the only place he had. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that Jesus died for me. That's your only plea today, but what a plea it is. He had a sense of God's unconditional love, and he had a sense of God's pardoning grace. Notice verse 7 of Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop. Look at the certainty, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. How do you, in crushing conviction of sin, come at the same time to an awareness of a complete pardon? Because you know of the character of the God that you serve. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. And he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear friend, if you are living in the misery of unconfessed sin, I wonder, do you have today an awareness of your sin? And at the same time, do you have an awareness of the God that you serve? He's a God of unconditional love, and he's a God of pardoning grace. And we couldn't leave this portion except we look fourthly then at the compassion in the misery, and here's God's forgiveness. Notice what Nathan says in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verse number 13. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Look at those words, thou shalt not die, and notice the irony of them. And in the irony of them, look at the simple truth that no matter how deplorable a Christian's case is on account of sin, it is never, ever, ever hopeless. Think of the words of another penitential psalm, 130, verse 1, probably expression of his feelings. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Sometimes you'll hear that preached upon as being financial depths. Sometimes you will hear that being preached in terms of the depths of trial or of trouble or of bereavement or of personal illness or domestic challenge. And I suppose there's encouragement there, because out of the depths of the situations of life, we can cry unto the Lord. But the depths that David is talking about in Psalm 130 are the depths of sin and guilt, with the consequent depths of conviction, anguish, darkness, and despair in the hidings of God's face. Now put yourself in David's position and understand the satanic opposition and the total despondency, having done what he's done. And John Owen wrote these words, Lord, through my manifold sins and provocation, I have brought myself into great distresses. Mine iniquities are always before me, and I am ready to be overwhelmed with them as with a flood of waters, for they have brought me into depths wherein I am ready to be swallowed up. But yet, although my distress be great and perplexing, I dare not utterly despond and cast away all hopes of relief and recovery. Nor do I seek unto any other remedy, way, or means of relief, but I apply myself unto thee, Jehovah, to thee alone. And in this my application unto thee, the greatness and urgency of my troubles makes my soul urgent, earnest, and pressing in my supplication. While I have no rest, I can give thee no rest. Oh, therefore attend and hearken unto the voice of my cry. And when the soul is in such a case as David is, in the depths of distress and despondency, there is no other relief to be found, but strangely, in God himself. Unto thee, or out of the depths, have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Isn't it amazing that the one you offend is the only one that you can go back to? And the only reason we can go back to him is because he has given his only begotten Son to make your desperate situation hopeful. Psalm 103, verse 30, verse 4, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. David sought that mercy, and here is the truth of the whole passage. He found it. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jonah, remember Jonah's guilt? I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. And out of the belly of hell cried I, and he heard my voice. So Christian, defeated by your own sin, defeated by your constant sin, going on in unconfessed sin, there is hope. And a man by the name of Scott said this: here then is hope for the greatest backslider, if he will humble himself before the God of all grace. It was his hope in the fullness of divine grace that moved David to seek unto the Lord. We notice in the passage that true sorrow for sin is followed by a pardon of that sin. Look again at the language and the order. In verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Look at those words. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. David, that sin that's crippling you. David, that sin that you're embarrassed of. David, that sin that right now is a scourge to your conscience. David, I have put away that sin. And what a tremendous prophetic word you have of the cross of Jesus Christ, because the cross says to all who trust in Jesus Christ, I have put away your sin. Christ came as the Lamb of God that he may take away the sin of the world. And the result of the Lord taking away the sin then is the next phrase, thou shalt not die. Christ said, you shall not come under condemnation. Your iniquity will not be your everlasting ruin. But that's what it ought to be. Well, when did this news come to David? When David came first of all and said, Lord, I have sinned against you. Do you know what's a really strange thing is the combination of emotions in Psalm 32? Because Psalm 32 begins with happiness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is forgiven. Blessed, here it is again, is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And then he goes down into the valley for 4, 5, 6 verses. And at the end of it, verse 11 concludes, be glad in the Lord. And so you've got the misery of sin and the guilt of sin coupled together with the joy of pardon and the joy of justification. Arthur Pink talks about the combination of thoughts. He said, the inward experience of a believer consists largely of growing discoveries of his own vileness and of God's goodness, of his own excuseless failures, and of God's infinite forbearance, with a frequent alternation between gloom and joy, between confession and thanksgiving. Now, we began this morning looking at the misery of living with unconfessed sin. That's not what it needs to be. Life for you can be the joy of living with forgiven sin. That's the joy of the people of God. It's the joy of living with forgiven sin. And the cause of misery then is God's displeasure. And when we're confronted with the misery, that's God's conviction. He brings it in mercy. And the confession of the misery is the confession that we need to make. Lord, I've sinned. And the compassion in the misery then is God's forgiveness. You shall not die. Dear friends, let's not go on living in the misery of unconfessed sin, but even as the Lord gives us an opportunity this morning, take those words to heart if we confess our sin. Here's a truth for saved and lost alike. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a joy it is to live, not thinking you're perfect, but living knowing that Christ is. And knowing that the sin that plagues you, is sin that's covered by the atoning work of Christ. And I know many people are troubled by the account of David, and I suppose in many ways it's very troubling. It's very accurate. And it gives hope to other people who otherwise would be without hope. May God write this word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we pray to hear the voice of heaven today, even as David heard the voice of Nathan. Thank you, Lord, for the Nathans that you send along our pathway. Thank you for the convicting power of your Spirit. Thank you for those times when we have known that it is folly to look around and to see the sin and the shortcomings of others. For, Lord, you would speak to us. I pray that we would hear today, no matter what state of heart or mind, that we would hear the direct power of the gracious God through your Spirit taking this word and causing it to live in us. I pray for those who love you, profess your name, and yet have grown careless. Lord, would you give them careful hearts regarding those things that you have identified clearly as being sin? I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to watch cautiously for the beginnings of sin. I ask, Lord, that you give us humility never to think that we stand without ever the danger of falling. Help us, oh God, to learn from this narrative. Help us to learn from the inside look we have to David's life and to understand the carnage that he brought upon his family and his home. At the same time, Lord, help us to understand the extent of your atoning work, that even sin of this magnitude finds a sufficient covering. Help us to understand, Lord, how fickle our hearts are, that we may appeal to you and that we would not be filled with pride but would pray to be delivered from sin and temptation. Lord, cause us all to be watchful. Cause us all to be humble. And I pray, Lord, for that one who is deeply troubled by sin and yet continues to go on without confessing, Lord, would you bring them to that place of confession today with an awareness of their sin, but also awareness of your power to forgive. Lord, may we fear you because of your forgiving grace. So seal this word upon our hearts for those who do not know you. Lord, would you help them to see that the ungodly are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. And I pray that they would hear the invite today to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And may they find their rest that is found in Christ alone through his cross work. Lord, bless this word to our hearts. Help us to live in the light of it and to go on from strength to strength for your honor and your glory. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.